Ezekiel in chapter number 21. I will tell you at the outset that already I feel under the gun as far as time goes, and I have a difficult time staying in a reasonable time limit usually anyway, but I want to do so, and so I'm going to try to. We may have to come back again to this subject, but I'm telling you now that perhaps this subject that we're about to address tonight, as far as a believer is concerned, is one of the most important things that we could ever address. We are deceived, misled, and confused. And maybe tonight we'll understand a little bit better why things so often seem to be upside down in our lives. So maybe that would be the title of the message. Why do things often seem so upside down in my life? I'm going to pick a text, tell you the historical application of the text, and then if you'll allow me, I'm going to make an application that I believe arises out of the text, but we wouldn't necessarily see if we were just reading the book of Ezekiel. I was led to understand and see this truth in some measure by another many years ago, and so I want to share it with you tonight. Ezekiel chapter 21, and specifically tonight, I'm going to begin in verse 1, just read a few verses, and then our specific focus is on verses 25 through 27. But in verse number 1 of Ezekiel chapter 21, we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall the sword go forth out of his sheath." Please notice the next three words: "against all flesh, from the south to the north." That, notice these two words again, "all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath, it shall not return anymore." The message that Jeremiah has to give to the people of God is not a good one. It's not a positive one. It is a message of judgment. It's been a long time coming, but it cannot be stayed now. They've had opportunities to stay the hand. They've had opportunities to repent, but now it's going to be finalized. And then in verse number 25, we read specifically an address to one individual. "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." I would suggest to you that we are speaking of the king in verse 25. His day has come, and his crown is going to be removed. And God, in overturning the throne, is not going to allow the throne to be occupied again until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. The literal interpretation and understanding, you can follow it in these passages of Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 5 to 16 tell us about King Zedekiah. He was sitting on the throne of Judah. The northern tribes were already in Assyrian captivity. And already the Babylonians had come and carried away some of the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had elevated this man, Zedekiah, to the throne. He had demanded of him a solemn oath in the name of Jehovah, but Zedekiah now is found to be in rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar and has broken his promise or his oath and has given his allegiance to another king, to the king of Egypt. And that provokes the anger of Jehovah, of God, who resolves to overturn the throne and leave the throne of Judah without a king until the promised Messiah comes to reign upon that throne. You and I are well familiar with the story of God's chosen people. It kind of shocks us and should alarm us when we read those words in verse number 2. Set thy face toward Jerusalem and drop the word toward the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against thee. If you go back in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 16, you read how God describes how he found this people. And he found them like a babe that had just been born, unwashed and laying in a ditch, thrown out. And nobody pitied him. Nobody cared. And God came by and set his eye upon him and set his love upon him and picked him up and washed them and clothed them and brought them along and even made a proposal to them, and they became his bride and all of this wonderful picture. Now God's saying, I'm against you. Because God's chosen people had swerved, meaning they turned aside from their allegiance to him and demanded a king. You remember that, don't you, in the days of Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. And God said to Samuel, look, Samuel, they've not rejected thee, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God's chosen people were nothing before he found them, had rejected him and had rejected allegiance to him and had demanded another king. And they did that over and over and over again. And now it's come to the conclusion. Now it's come to the end. So God says three times in verse 27, I will overturn, overturn, and overturn it. There's a number of ways we could look at that. If you read the account, and it's also found, by the way, in 2 Kings 24 and 25, also somewhat in Jeremiah 37 to 39, there was a king, Jehoiakim, and in the fourth year of his reign, God overturned the throne and gave it to Jehoiachin. And in the eighth year of Jehoiachin's reign, he overthrew him. And the throne was given to Zedekiah. And now God says, I'm going to take away the diadem, take away your throne, and I'm going to keep it unoccupied until he come, whose right it is. So it might be that that threefold overturn has to do with those three kings in the last years of Judah's kingdom before their captivity. However, I remember that in the Bible, often God uses a threefold repetition to emphasize something. You remember when Peter was on the rooftop? Was it Simon the tanner? Or in a house in Joppa there, and he has a vision at the noon hour, and God lets down a net, and in it are all manner of unclean things, and God tells him to arise, slay, and eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to do it. That's unclean. Not so, Lord. Well, God repeated the vision to him three times. Three times he saw this take place, emphasizing that God means business. That this is the final decision, the declaration of God, and Peter needs to submit to that. You will also note that in his approach to restoring Peter from his betrayal to a place of service and ministry, three times at the fire by the seashore one morning, Jesus says to him, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" Again, the idea of a threefold emphasis is to emphasize the completeness and finality, to bring it home. And so God says, I'm going to overturn. Now, if I can leave the literal historical interpretation for a moment, and we don't have time to explore it further tonight, let me make an application to mankind, the creation of God. Mankind, according to Scripture, was created for God's glory, created to fulfill the pleasure of God and to bring glory to God. But man fell into rebellion against God and wanted to be his own God, wanted to rule on the throne of his own life, wanted to be king. Man became then a subject of sin or a subject of self. And so all of human history now recorded in Scripture is God setting about to overturn man in his rebellion and make the kingdom of self a ruin, so that mankind is left to look to God for mercy. Let me say it to you this way. If you were asked by somebody tonight or tomorrow without hearing this message, what is the greatest enemy that the church of God faces? What is the greatest enemy that the people of God face? What is the greatest enemy you face? If we go back to the historical interpretation, it would be likely that most of the Israelite people would say Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they would be wrong. King Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, and Babylon is under God's control, and they can't do a thing, not a thing, against the people of Israel, God's chosen people, unless God allows it. Why is God allowing it? Because of Israel's worst enemy. And my worst enemy, and your worst enemy. A four-letter word, S-E-L-F. Why does it seem like things are always so upside down in my life? S-E-L-F. God created you and God created me for His glory. He wants to be king. He wants to be God. He wants us to enjoy him forever and to bring glory to his name. And he promises in return for our loyalty and our allegiance and our love that he will take care of everything. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And over again, we have that picture. But for some reason or another, we cannot stay loyal because we are indwelt by a sin nature that we are going to call the flesh. We're not talking about flesh and blood, the body, but the nature that dwells within this flesh and blood, called the flesh or called self. And we must be in charge. We must be in control. Three overturnings. I will overturn. I'm going to turn it upside down. There's first of all the moral self. Or excuse me, let me go back. The immoral self. There is that man who's a sinner. He was born going astray from his mother's womb. He is a sinner by birth, and then he's a sinner by choice. And he has no regard for the law of God. He has no respect for the law of God. He's profane, he's wicked, he's lawless. He has no pangs of conscience about his wickedness. He has no anguish of spirit over his sin. And God, in order to accomplish his purpose, needs to overthrow that sinner. That immoral self must be overthrown. And so God sets about through the series of circumstances and providence to bring that man to a place of brokenness, to turn his world upside down, to where that man realizes that the way of the transgressor is hard and he cannot survive. And so he's looking for an answer. Now again, I'm abbreviating all this, but let's move to the second one. Once we have dealt with the immoral self and God turns that on its head and turns everything upside down and we get sick of our immorality and get sick of the failure to succeed and we recognize that this is not working, then we try to reform. Then we listen to the law. Then we begin to adopt a set of rules and the moral self is born. So self, being frustrated in its immorality, turns over a new leaf and begins to attempt to work for God's pleasure, to work for God's favor, convinced that he can earn heaven or earn God's favor and that he can make God, the word I'm looking for is not coming to mind, but God obligated to him, that God must reciprocate to him because he owes him. This is religion. This is religiosity. So he goes to church. He starts attending services, maybe gives an offering, begins to attend classes. Yet still, there is no fear of God before his eyes. It's all about me and myself becoming better and improving so that God will take note and God will bless me in return. I'm earning my way to heaven. There's no sense of God's personal presence, no intimacy between the man and God, no desire to know him, but just setting up a temple, offering sacrifices, doing what he believes will commend him to God's favor. He already knows that going the immoral route, going the godless route isn't going to work. So he decides to become godly. He decides to become a Christian. And so he sets out to reform his life. That's the moral self. Now, both of these times, the self is refusing to bow to God, but is instead choosing its own way. When the way gets turned upside down, the way of immorality, then we choose another way and we make a choice of what rules we're going to follow, what law we're going to live under, what type of worship we're going to have. And we are now still giving eye to God, but there is no change. It's all about me. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? God has to overthrow that. The Pharisees were there and others, chief rulers and priests in the New Testament. And their life need to be turned upside down. Can you think of one? How about Saul? Who was religious, who was a Pharisee, who was blameless as concerning touching the law. But he was as lost as a goose in a caboose. And God had to turn his life upside down on the road to Damascus, overthrow him, and he had to come to the end of himself. But wait a minute, there's three overturnings. God overturning the immoral man, the immoral self, God overturning the moral self, and then God has to overturn the presumptuous self. You remember Paul writing a letter to the Galatian Christians who'd heard the gospel and who had received and embraced the grace of God, and then somebody came along and began to convince them that they had to keep certain laws in order to be saved, in order to enjoy further grace, and they were called the Judaizers, and he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the grace of God, that you were called into one gospel, now you're embracing another gospel. See, I don't know if you understand it tonight, but in this very room, if God has already overturned your immoral self and God has overturned the moral self, and you saw that you were totally helpless and you could not please God in the flesh, you could not earn eternal salvation, so you bowed before God and you cried out for mercy and you humbled yourself and experienced the amazing grace of God that John Newton sang about, that saved a wretch like him and saves a wretch like you, now you're saved. What happens, or at least seeks to happen, in every case, is self, again, promoting itself, and judging others, and taking pride in its spirituality, and and boasting in its knowledge and boasting in its gifts. Everything that it has experienced and has came by grace. But self cannot live without recognition. So I've got to be recognized. So pay attention to me. Look at me. Follow me. Obey me. And we've got to have the forefront, and we've got to have things our way, and we've got to be the one who leads and makes the decisions and so forth. So self has been made to see its utter worthlessness and helplessness, and has seen the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ as his only hope, and his righteousness has become sweet. We no longer rest in our own righteousness, but rest in him. But soon we begin to live the Christian life, or the life of a disciple, the way we please, the way we choose. I'll go to church if I feel good. I'll go to church and I will serve the Lord if circumstances are right. And if God blesses me, or if this works out, or if that works out. We're not trusting in the law anymore. We're resting in grace. But we turn the grace of God into a license that we can live as we want and live as we please. That's self. That's self rearing its ugly head again. And what God wants is for self to die. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 21, I ask you to note those words in verses 4 and 5. He said, the sword shall go forth out of his sheath against all what? All flesh. It's the flesh. In the flesh dwells no good thing. And then again, verse 5, that all flesh may know. God wants you to know that he's Lord. And he wants you to bow and let him be Lord. Submit to him, surrender to him, let him be king. So we go from being an immoral self, having an ignorance of God and his laws, to being a moral self, and yet knowing God's law, we're ignorant of the purpose of God's law, an inward transformation. And then we go from that to ignorance of the purpose of God's grace. God's grace was not meant to make you proud. God's grace was not meant to put you in charge. God's grace was not extended to you just to save you to go to heaven, so now you can enjoy the rest of your life and let God become a genie in a bottle that you rub and demand of him to meet your needs. That's not what it's about. But that's what it becomes. That's what happened to Israel. Israel became a favored nation. They were the favorites of God, and they turned that grace into a license, and God kept having to overturn them and overturn them and overturn them until now finally he said, this is it. There is one who has the right to the throne, and you're not it. I've allowed you to have the throne, but you can't handle it. So now I'm going to overthrow until the one comes whose right it is, and of course that's the Lord Jesus. I don't have time to preach that tonight. He overthrows, we rebuild. He overthrows, we rebuild. He overthrows, we rebuild. And that's going to keep happening until all of my will to rebuild is gone. Until I'm done trying to be in charge, trying to be in control, trying to rebuild what God has torn down. And I just every day get up, submitting myself to the direction of my King, thankful to be alive, for the privilege of being a servant, expecting nothing, demanding nothing, and being happy for everything, trusting God with my life, not trying to take control any longer. That's the principle. In Genesis chapter 11, way back in the beginning, we see the people all gathered together and say, let us make a name for ourselves. So they try to build a tower unto heaven. What's the goal? Let us make a name for ourselves. That is self in a nutshell. Let me make a name for me. Let it be all about me. Let me preserve myself and my goals and my family and all of those things. It's all about me. Ever since the Garden of Eden, humanity has been enslaved to a rebellious heart that loves and lives to make a name for itself. Genesis 12, right out of the blue, we're introduced to a man named Abram. And God says to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great. Who is going to make the name, you or him? Let us make a name for ourselves. God says to Abram, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. Self. I don't have time to read all this, but self is the most subtle, stubborn, tenacious foe with which grace has to contend in the soul of the believer. Self lives and works and fights when many other corruptions have been clearly identified and put to death. Self is the last stronghold to which we flee, the very citadel of Satan in the heart, the last stronghold to be reduced to the obedience of faith. Why is it that I murmur at the painful allowances of God and find it so hard to submit? Because self is disturbed in its pursuit of enjoyment. Why is it that I'm so easily offended and experience such difficulty in showing forgiveness to others? Because self-esteem has been wounded. Why am I so covetous? Because self is gratified with increasing possessions. Why am I so reluctant to give my time and labor for the good of others and the glory of God? Because self wants to use them, time and labor, to provide itself with ease and enjoyment. Why am I irritable, touchy, quarrelsome, and discontented with the little annoyances of life, which are everywhere and continually occurring? Because self wants to be undisturbed and go unchallenged in its pursuit of ease. What is vanity but the very indulgence of self-love? What is ambition but the very exaltation of self? What is pride but the worship of self? Is this right? Is not this living as if I were my own? Is not this living for myself? Is this not forgetting that I'm a created and purchased property belonging rightfully to another? Have I not considered the condition of true Christian discipleship as laid down by the Lord Jesus? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Is not then self-denial, not self-pleasing, my business? Is not the true evidence of my being his disciple in exact proportion to my self-denial? If I'm constantly coveting ease, comfort, indulgence, quiet, luxury, gratification, attention, praise, recognition, and I'm continually dissatisfied, discontented, contentious, and irritable because I can't please myself or get others to please me, how can I even dream that I'm a true disciple of him of whom the scripture said, Christ pleased not himself? For whom then am I to live? Who am I to please if not myself? Who's to take the place of self? God. For the obvious reason that I'm his creation, his property, his servant, his child, and his treasure. I will overturn. And it shall be no more throne, until he come whose right it is. And it's his right by way of Calvary. He purchased the throne. And the throne has been given to him. Give it up. And maybe things will stop being turned upside down in your life. The real truth is, they look to you like they're turned upside down, but they were upside down already. Because self wasn't supposed to be on the throne. So God overthrows it so self is off the throne, so that you have an opportunity to put on the throne the one whose right it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the attention of your people for these few moments tonight. I pray that you'll help us to ponder this truth. I pray that your gracious Holy Spirit, who works in ways unseen and unknown and sometimes unnoticed by men, but works unmistakably within the heart, I pray that he would do so in the heart of every individual here. This, no doubt, is a war that we will face most of the days of our life. And we need not be puzzled nor confused. We need not wonder. But understand that our God has chosen us for his glory and to please him. And he will not leave us alone. He will not leave it be as long as self is preeminent, as long as self is disloyal to the throne of God, to the will of God, to the grace of God. Help us, Lord, to hear. Help us to see ourselves and know what we ought to do. And give us grace to do it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed.